And God is so worthy of our praise. We said when we started Acts in September that we were going to teach through chapter 12 and then take a break, maybe come back to it next year, maybe come back to it at a different time. And so this is the last message in our series in Acts. Now, we have seen how the gospel has started in Jerusalem, how it has spread to all of Judea and Samaria, and is starting to go to the ends of the earth. Next week, or next passage, starting in chapter 13 and on, is the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, and how the church gets started. And so the rest of the New Testament, when you read about letters to the church in Ephesus, and the church in Corinth, and Galatia, and Philippi, you'd read through, as you go through the rest of Acts, these churches getting started on the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. But we've seen with this passage this morning, that Luke is closing the first half of his book, this first half of this letter to Theophilus. Now, starting next week, we're going to be starting a series building up to Easter, helping us to hopefully have a more full, more in-depth understanding and appreciation of the cross of Christ, and an understanding of what was accomplished on the cross. And it's going to be called Finished. And so I'm excited about that. I think it's going to be a key series in helping us to really celebrate Easter, celebrate the resurrection. And so I encourage you to not miss out on that. I think it's going to be really good. Let's pray, though, as we get started. God, as we come back, we come to your word once again this morning. We come to it humbly. And we come, God, wanting to be molded and shaped by you and by your word. God, I thank you for giving us the gospel. Thank you for giving us your word. And I pray, God, that as your church, your bride here at Rocky Alliance, that we would live this out in our day-to-day lives, God, and the people that you bring into our sphere of influence, God, that we would be constantly sharing the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first radio broadcast that was ever broadcast with voices was on December 24th, 1906. So up until this time, all radio transmissions had been by the long and short tapping of the Morse code, the alphabet of the Morse code. But a Canadian engineer had invented a new process. His name was Reginald Fessenden, and his dad was a preacher. Now, I mention that because his first broadcast he used to give glory to God, where glory was due. It was a Christmas Eve, 1906. Fessenden sent this Morse code message from his workshop in Chestnut Hill, Massachusetts. He sent CQ-CQ. And essentially alerting all the ships at sea that could hear him to expect an important message. An important transmission was coming. And then the signalmen in their radio shacks on their ships heard the unimaginable. They heard a human voice coming in their earphones. It is said that they were as stunned as if a tree had talked to them. At that moment, Fessenden spoke for the first time over public airwaves. And when he did, he gave glory to God. Fessenden read part of the Christmas story, including these words in Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Those are some of the best words ever heard on the radio. That's a statement that should resound in the believer's hearts at all times. Glory to God in the highest. Here's the thing. It would have been so easy, and maybe even a temptation, for him to take credit for this monumental accomplishment. Like, can I just pause for a second and let you know who it is that came up with this fantastic new technology where you're hearing my voice? But no. He gave glory to the only one that matters. He had learned to give God glory for all the good things in his life, for everything in his life. Something that Herod Agrippa, in the passage we're looking at this morning, did not do. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. Or if you want to use the Bibles in the chairs, or if you want to pull out your phone, open the church app, and there's a Bible button on there as well. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 20 through 25. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, hopefully not in that order. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now the passage is, it's kind of an unusual way to close the first half of your letter, right? But it's kind of perfect at the same time, because Luke masterfully shows a complete reversal of the way the church's situation at the beginning of chapter 12. Last week we saw, as we open chapter 12, Herod is on the rampage. He has just put James to death, Peter is in prison, and Herod is triumphing. Now we see at the end, Herod has been put to death, Peter is free, and the word of God is triumphing. Complete reversal. This is what God does. God has the power to overthrow hostile human plans and establish his own in their place. So tyrants, they may be permitted for a time to boast, to bluster, to oppress the church, to hinder the spread of the gospel, but it's not going to last. Do we know that? God gets the victory. We have read the last page of the book. We know how it ends. We are just given these few years that God has given us, this little blip on the radar to serve him and to follow him with this little time that we have. But we know how the story ends. Luke was aware, and Luke reminds us from time to time, that there's coming a day when God is going to judge. He'll judge all, restoring all things, putting wrongs, all wrongs right. And at that time, we're going to see who is serving God and who is serving themselves, like Herod. We're going to see who is worshiping the one true God and who is chasing after idols. These reversals of victory that we get small glimpses of all the way through the book of Acts, these are giving us glimpses of the victory that has already been won, that we know for sure because Jesus the Messiah is raised from the dead. Death has been beaten. Victory is ours. Do you ever doubt that? Do you ever wonder when you look at the world around us and you really think, man, I don't know if the gospel's winning? The victory is won. It has been spoken. In this passage this morning, we see how Herod Agrippa the First dies. Now, we know from history that Herod Agrippa died in 44 AD. And so far, Luke, up to Acts chapter 12, has covered about 12 years of time since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, since he ascended into heaven. It's been about 12 years. So that's what we've covered at the start of the church so far. Last week's passage left off with God answering the church's prayers miraculously and having Peter escape from prison. We saw Herod put to death the guards who let Peter escape like it was their fault. And then we saw him tuck tail and run from Judea to Caesarea because he was scared of the Jews. So this passage takes place in Caesarea. And we learn that Herod is not really happy with some people. He's not happy with the people from Tyre and Sidon. It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us what they did. We just know that he's not happy with them. And they need to appease him because their country depends on the king and the king's country. And it says they persuaded Blastus, the king's chambermaid. Now, read their bribe. All right? They persuaded, they bribed Blastus with an audience, to have an audience with the king or to have him put in a good word for them. And he depended on this. They needed this. Their country needed it. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, have you guys heard of Josephus? He's a vital character in history if you've never heard of his name before. Josephus is one of the best sources that we have for backing up what we see in Scripture, for backing up what we see in the Bible, because he tells similar accounts. He's a well-known historian. He's a respected historian who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So what that does is that gives credence to his history, credence to his message, because he doesn't have a bias where he's trying to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet his stories and the history he tells goes hand in hand with the word of God, time and time again, with the crucifixion, with the empty tomb, with all those things and so much more. Well, Josephus has a parallel account of Acts chapter 12. He has a parallel account of Herod's death. And I think it helps us to understand a little bit more thoroughly the effort and the intention of Herod to be thought of as a god. Why Herod is struck down. If you read this Bible passage that we just read, it's a little bit confusing, right? People are saying, like, you're a god, this is the voice of a god, not a man. And God strikes him down and we're like, have I done that? Right? Like, am I close? So Luke doesn't go into all these details, but Josephus does. And he says this. He describes Herod celebrating games in Caesarea in honor of the emperor. And all the leading men of the area, all the leading men of the land would have been at the games. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator or any movie that distinguishes and shows the Roman Colosseum and the games. Okay, that's what I'm picturing here. All right, he is celebrating games in honor of the emperor with all the leading men present. This is a big deal. And Josephus describes him dressing in a spectacular shining robe designed to catch the light of the rising sun when it comes up, when he goes out for his oration. Ideally, so that he would shine too and look like some sort of supernatural being. All right, this is what's taking place. Luke doesn't go into all these details. Luke just says that he has a scheduled time. He plans an oration. And they respond to him. They try and butter him up because this is what you do to a king that you depend on. And they say, no, that is the voice of a god, not a man. So what his design is, what he's trying to accomplish, is working. He's loving this. And immediately he's struck down. Why? Verse 23. Because he did not give God glory. They're shouting that you are divine. You're a god. You're spectacular. You're not a man. He is loving this. We've seen in God's word that God takes this kind of thing very seriously. We saw in our study of Daniel when King Nebuchadnezzar, he stands up on his city walls and he looks over his kingdom and he just says, look how awesome I am. Look at what I have accomplished. Look what my might has accomplished. Look what my wisdom has accomplished. I am the greatest king in the world. And God swiftly humbled him. Herod, not long ago, tried to take out the upper leadership in Christ's church. Every single time that Jesus pulls men aside, he takes the inner three, James, Peter, and John. They went up to the transfiguration in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes James, Peter, and John further in the garden and says, would you pray with me? Herod tried to wipe out the upper leadership of the church. Now he lies dead. Complete reversal. Time and again, you see the disciples immediately turn and give God the glory whenever somebody falsely gives them credit, don't you? In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John walking to the synagogue for prayer. They pass this man. They ask for money. They don't have any money to give them. He says, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. He jumps up. He dances. He celebrates. This huge crowd gathers around and they start looking at Peter as if he's special. As if he has the power to heal. And he quickly said, absolutely not. This is Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus and Jesus alone, that this is can happen. This is no Benny Hinn thing here, right? Okay, this is Jesus. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was told, go send for Peter. He's got a message for you that's going to save you and your whole household. When Peter shows up, Cornelius doesn't know. He's just trying to honor God. Peter shows up. Cornelius bows down to him. Peter immediately picks him up, straightens him out, and says, absolutely not. I'm a man just like you. All right, Cornelius, you want to follow God? Discipleship 101, never do that again. Right? You don't bow down to anyone but Jesus. Amen? Time and time again, whenever somebody looked at them and honored them in a way that was inappropriate, they said, absolutely not. Herod doesn't do that. Herod loves the praise. Even as a pastor and a preacher, at what point does one start to grow their own little kingdom? It's when we forget that it's Christ's church, not ours. When we forget that it's God that actually draws people. And it's God that calls people. And when the candle is lit, it is 100% because of the work of Jesus Christ in a person's heart and life and mind. Amen? Jesus does the growing. God grows people, disciples people. Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What's taking place is, it'll be on the screen. is they're starting to follow God's pastors instead of Jesus. They're starting to give credit and credence and fighting over who is more important among the servants of God instead of God himself. And he says this in chapter 3, starting in verse 5. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Church, everybody in here has come to faith in Jesus through a pastor, a preacher, a Bible study teacher, a mom, a dad. Somebody has led you to this place where you understand what salvation is. You understand who Jesus is. But is your faith in that person or is it in Jesus? Time and again, you hear people, pastors who fall into temptation, who fail, and people's faith is destroyed because their faith was in that person, not in Jesus. I'll tell you what, in my life, I've had some people that have had huge impacts in my faith, in my walk with Jesus, walk away from the faith or fall into temptation, fall into sin and walk away. That's painful. That's brutal. But my faith is in Jesus, not in them. Right? There are people like I am. I am susceptible to sin as much as anybody else. Does that make sense? So are we going to follow Jesus? We're going to follow the word of God. He goes on and he says, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building." God is the one who is building you and growing you. He is the one. God is the one who speaks through his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you sit under somebody's teaching, or if you have a Bible study leader, or you're doing devotions on your own, and the word of God is convicting you and encouraging you to go live more for Jesus, that's God working in through his word. When we forget that, we start to become like Herod. All of a sudden, we like to hear the praise, and we start thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's a dangerous place to be. I don't think we're very far off, church, from becoming like Herod. We just have to enjoy that praise and not turn it and say, no, it's all Jesus. Jesus teaching on this same issue, Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and he said to his followers, his disciples, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do." He's saying they're teaching you the word of God. What they're teaching you is good. Listen to that, but don't follow how they live. He says they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, and they like to be greeted in the marketplaces by being called rabbi by others. They want to be held in honor. Jesus says, "But you don't be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers." You're all equal in Christ. "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus is saying in the kingdom of God, the chief, the one who is the greatest, is the chief servant. He is the one who serves, who cares for others, who doesn't look for that shiniest spot, the nicest spot in the room. Herod paid a mighty price for his pride. But verse 24, if you were to look at chapter 12 of Acts, verse 24 is the key statement. And I'm going to argue that it's the key statement for the whole book of Acts. All the way through that we've looked at Acts so far, and as he closes this first half of the book. Now, verse 25, we added the headings, right? Verse 25 arguably could be in the next section. It does close. It says, "Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other's name was Mark." And so we have already saw that they got sent to Judea with the offerings from the church in Antioch to help with the famine that was going on. Kind of like with the Haiti Arise stuff, right? We can go to Haiti Arise website and we can give $80 and help feed a family. This is what they did. They gathered their money and they sent money. They didn't have the internet. So they actually had to walk, okay, to Judea. But this says that they're returning from that task. They're returning from that mission. And they brought John Mark. Now, where do we hear John Mark? When Peter escapes prison, whose house does he go to? John Mark's house. All right. And they said they grabbed him, John Mark, and they brought him with us. But it kind of is leading until these missionary journeys, because John Mark is who Paul and Barnabas take with them to disciple and to teach and to grow into him. All right. So this is kind of the last statement is really verse 24. And it says this, but, okay, so Herod has just been eaten by worms. He's dead. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That is the key statement. That is the message of the book of Acts. The word of God is going to continue to increase and it multiplied. Like the commands and promises in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. Like God's promise in Abraham and to Genesis in Genesis 15, saying that your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Like the word of God in Isaiah 55. God said, the word of God, it's like rain or it's like snow that comes down on the ground and it accomplishes God's new creation. This new snow that we got this past weekend, all right, it looks maybe gloomy right now, but I promise you it is going to accomplish what God has for it to accomplish. And pretty soon we're going to start seeing trees budding and green grass. Amen? Yes, can't wait. But that's going to happen. That's God's plan. This is the way God has designed it. The word of God is the same, just like the seed sown in Luke chapter 8. The word is doing its work. Sometimes it does it quietly. Sometimes it does it dramatically. But it is always effective. I think that the book of Acts can be a commentary, essentially, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7 and 8. It'll be on the screen. It says, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Forever. The rest of Isaiah 40 goes on and talks about how all the kingdoms, all the rulers, all the nations in the world are dropping the bucket next to our sovereign God, the Creator. That's the book of Acts. And so Isaiah 40 says, so go get a herald and you go proclaim to the world that God is coming. That's the book of Acts. All the rulers, everybody that's trying to quench the gospel and stop the church, they're dropping the bucket next to a sovereign God. So we are empowered to go proclaim Jesus Christ to the world, that he is coming, he is alive, and he is coming again. What Luke has shown us in the first 12 chapters in Acts is how the church has started. How Jesus has fulfilled his prophecy, fulfilled his promise that spirit-filled, spirit-empowered witnesses are going to start where they're at, wherever they live, in Jerusalem, and they're going to branch out from there. We've seen what causes and what leads to dramatic exponential growth in Christ's church, living our lives in community. Selfless love for the church family, dependent wholly on Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of God. And we have seen in Acts how the powers in the world that will rise up and try and quench the gospel and extinguish the church, but ultimately we've seen it's impossible to do. In fact, time and again, it leads to the expansion of the church and the movement of the gospel. Victory is won. Do we know that? Do we know the victory is won? And sometimes it comes through hardship. James has just been put to death. Peter has just been in prison. Sometimes it comes through persecution. But the victory has won. And it's always working for the spread of the kingdom of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. But do we know that? Do we believe that? So here's what I think. I think as soon as we start looking at our own lives and start looking at our own little kingdoms that we're building here on earth, this little 70 years that I have and all the goals, all the things that I have on my bucket list, when things start going bad, I start questioning God, why is this happening? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Why is this going on in my family's life? And I think as soon as we start doing that, we've taken our eyes off the bigger picture. But we are part of the kingdom. And that God has saved us to be part of the kingdom and be part of the king's work. And we are know from God's word that everything God does is used to bring him glory for more people to come to a saving faith in him. Everything. So can we have that perspective when things aren't going really great for us? Because I'm sure Peter sitting in prison last week for days and days wasn't thinking, this is awesome. But I guarantee you he knew that God was using this for the kingdom. That this was good. You know, I've prayed for years at different times. I've prayed, I remember in college praying, God, and I believe that whenever somebody passes away, somebody dies, that God makes beautiful things out of ashes all the time. And I remember praying, God, when I die, would you use whatever the scenario is, whatever the situation is, would you use that situation to bring more people to faith in Jesus than I ever did in my life? He can do it. He's the only one that can do it. I love that we see in Acts that the more people try and stop the gospel, the more that they cause it to spread. When the persecution started in Jerusalem, that's when the Christians fled. And everywhere they went, they shared the gospel, and churches started popping up everywhere. It isn't just true in the first century, church. It's true now, too. There's a saying, the blood of the martyrs is the... Well, that was pretty weak. I know some of you know it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's true. If you look at history, there's so many stories of how God has shown himself to be victorious in spite of extreme opposition. In fact, he uses it. There's a story of Christians years and years ago. The missionaries and Christians got kicked out of China. And the door was closed for 30 years. And so after 30 years, all of a sudden they were allowed back in, but they had no clue what they would find. But they found a vibrant Church of Christ in China. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Church, did you know that Muslims right now in the Middle East are coming to faith in droves? They don't tell you that on the news, do they? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God is using everything to expand his kingdom. In 284 to 316 AD, there was a ruler named Diocletian. He was a ruler that immediately preceded Constantine. And Eusebius, the historian, he says this, under Diocletian, royal edicts were published everywhere, commanding that churches were leveled and copies of scripture were destroyed by fire. So he made this edict. He said that if anybody had a copy of the scriptures and didn't surrender it to be burned, and it was found out, you would be killed. He said, but further, if you know of somebody who has a copy of the scriptures and you didn't tell us, you will be killed. So Newman writes, multitudes hastened to deny the faith and to surrender their copies of the scriptures. During this time, many, many copies of the Bible were burned. Copies that were laboriously handwritten in long hand. Newman goes on to say, but many more bore the most horrible tortures and refused with their last breath to surrender the scriptures and to deny Jesus. After this edict had been enforced for 2 years, Diocletian boasted, I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth. Well, history tells us the next ruler was Constantine. Constantine came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he requested that copies of the scriptures be made for all the churches. But there's a problem. Nobody had scriptures. And so he offered a substantial reward to anybody that could bring him a copy of the scriptures. And within 25 hours, 50 copies of the Bible were brought to Constantine. Maybe Diocletian should have tried that way. The Bible has had many enemies over the course of church history. Even those that have professed on some occasions to be its friend, under circumstances they became its enemy. In the Middle Ages, for example, the Roman Catholic Church burned thousands of copies of the Bible. In spite of it, the Bible lives on. But this last one, Voltaire, is one of my favorite stories of all time. God is God, and I love it. Voltaire, he's a deist who produced several volumes brimming with hatred for the Bible. No one in Europe, they say, did as much to destroy the faith in the Word of God as Voltaire did. In fact, under his influence, France rejected the scriptures. They tied a Bible to a donkey, they dragged it through the city, all the way to the city dump, and they burned it ceremoniously as a country. He died in 1778, but he made his attempt to destroy the Bible, and he boldly made this prediction. Within 100 years, he died in 1778, within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity would have been swept from existence into oblivion. Here's the good part. Within 100 years, the very printing press that he used to print his literature and hatred towards the Bible was being used to print copies of the Bible. Isn't that awesome? The house that he had lived in was being used for storage, and it was stacked floor to ceiling with Bibles from the Geneva Bible Society. I just love it. Acts 12:24 says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. I read this poem this week. Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then said with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammers are gone. The word of God increases and multiplies. It is unstoppable. In a world that wants to minimize the impact and importance on the word of God, wants to take away the authority of God's word, church, we need to remain steadfast as his disciples. We learn in John 1, Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. If we start devaluing God's word, we're devaluing the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, God's not going to let that happen. It's not on you, it's not on me. God is on his throne, and he is aware. The gospel is unstoppable. Are we in? Are we in? Everyone, everywhere, all the time. We are empowered to proclaim the good news of the gospel, the word of God. Let's pray. God, I just thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you care about it, that you've protected it from error, protected it from abuse, protected it from getting destroyed, that it is living and active, and that you use it today in our hearts and lives. God, I pray that we would be a church that would be on fire for you and passionate about sharing you with others. In Jesus' name, amen.